Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the power of your word and for its transforming grace in our lives. We thank you that by it you bring us into your presence, that through it you work to transform us into your likeness, that in its grace you lead us from darkness into light. We pray as we humble ourselves before you, as we seek your grace to have open ears and open hearts, that as your word is expounded to us, that you will expound it into our very beings, that it may change us, and most of all, that it may bring us by your love into your presence, to bow before you, to be conscious that you are our God, and to give ourselves unreservedly to you. We ask this together in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to read there from verse 18 through to verse 32. You'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, page 944. 944. Let us hear God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, I wonder what kind of year 2006 has proven to be for you personally and for your family circle. It may well have flown past in a blur of joy and satisfaction. Or it may, as is true certainly for some of us, have moved at times extremely slowly and been punctuated by pain and sorrow and disappointment. I suppose, speaking for myself, I've reflected on this question, what has 2006 been like, more than I've reflected on most years. I mean, in the sense, not only what it has been like for me, but what it has been like for you. This is more or less the end of my first year as a minister, as what the New Testament calls an episcopos, a bishop, somebody who watches over the congregation in which he serves. And since I often think churches are like bicycle wheels and there are spokes that know one another quite well, but they all move into the hub, and yet though you may even serve at the hub, you realize there are people who are nearer the circumference than they are the center. I think for a minister, that word bishop, episcopos, watcher over, is an especially significant word. Because though I've got to know some of you, I think, better than I probably should have within the course of a single year, there are many others whom I have done little more than watch over. And as I've watched over you, I've seen the joys and sorrows of your life. It's not just from a pulpit, you know, that you learn everything that's going on in the congregation. That's why there are pulpits, not just so that the minister can be exalted, but so that the minister can see every single person, and indeed out of the corner of his eye see every single movement, catch you when you've lost interest, watch you when you are feeding on and drinking in God's word in a very miniature way. Nothing is hidden from the minister's sight. And so I'm very conscious, as I've thought of all of you, and especially for some of you, pray particularly for you, that this has been a year for us together of great joys, and a year also of deep and dark valleys and many poignant sorrows. But it is a year for us to write across, right at the bottom of December 2006, the words of our glorious text this morning. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A great and famous and much preached upon text, but a text to take out my pen and very deliberately write at the bottom of my calendar, 2006. For those who love God, all things working together for good according to his glorious purpose. I think it's important probably to look at this text, first of all, negatively, to notice what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that everything always works out for the best for everyone. He is not saying that. He is not saying for everyone, everything turns out for the best at the end of the day. He is very specifically not saying that. In the course of the week, I read a brief biography of Ernest Hemingway. Ambitious, driven, jealous, vicious, adulterous, liar, ending his life, blowing out his brains, literally. A life over which one could not say, all things work together for his good. But for a very obvious reason, which Hemingway himself frequently confessed, he was not one who loved God. And that is what this text is saying. It's not a text of universal optimism, because the Bible recognizes that there is a sense for those who do not love God that everything eventually works out for their worse. Even those things they count as their best. But Paul is emphasizing, and emphasizing, as this chapter makes clear to us, in the face of everything that life could throw at him, the life, the death, the persecutions, the sorrows, the powers, the things present, the things past, the things to come, heaven and earth and anything under the earth. In the face of all of these things, he wants to say there is something we, not just I as an apostle, but something we as Christian believers know. And I want us this morning to try to parse this great statement that Paul makes. First of all, notice how he emphasizes that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Notice those two words, they actually represent one verb in Paul's Greek, work together. And you see, Paul is saying to us that things coming together in your life for the glory of God is not something that happens naturally. It's something that needs to be worked. And the implication, of course, is that it's God who does the work, that this is what God is doing in his providence, that there are all kinds of things take place in your life and mine that do not naturally tend for our good or for our blessing or even for God's glory. And yet God, by his wonderful providential power, works these things, bends these things together in order that they may meet in fulfilling his great purpose to do us good. And do notice the other thing that's implied by this verb, working together, is that Paul is not saying that things are for our good in an isolated kind of way. Not everything that happens to me is good. But God weaves together in the tapestry of his purposes the multicolored threads of my experience and my circumstances and his providences. And out of those multicolors, black as well as white, he weaves together a tapestry that is good for me. Think of Leonardo da Vinci or Rembrandt or Van Gogh or whoever happens to be your favorite artist. If he just did random brush strokes here and there, well, today he'd probably win a prize as a modern artist. But if he simply did random brush strokes, we would say, but there's no picture there. There's no message there. I can do random brush strokes, but no more than you. I can't paint the Mona Lisa. I can't paint the Van Gogh starlit sky. I can't paint Rembrandt's mother or those great Bible scenes the way he did. It takes an artist to take all the paint strokes together and, as it were, in the genius he possesses, to provide us with a whole picture that sends to us a marvelous message. And in many ways, like Rembrandt, the brightness of God's purposes in our lives, the way in which he works things together for our good, is not infrequently related to the way in which he uses darkness and shadow. And he paints this glorious picture of his purposes into our lives, or to change the metaphor, even I, in my musical illiteracy, could try to copy a few notes onto a piece of musical paper. But I, no more than you, could compose something that only Bach could compose, or Mendelssohn, or Beethoven. Take the notes, isolated as they are from one another, mere sounds, and weave them together into the score of a great orchestral symphony. I remember reading somewhere that Mozart said about one of his symphonies that he heard it all at once. He heard it all at once, and Then, as it were, out of the great picture he saw, he began, as it were, the laborious business of note after note after note on the paper. And I thought to myself, it's like that, only magnified with our Heavenly Father. He sees his purposes for us all at once. He means to work everything together for our good. And then he begins the laborious process of taking our circumstances and our providences and turning them, as it were, into a glorious symphony, note by note by note. And you see, as we understand that God is working things together for our good, we learn some tremendously practical lessons about living the Christian life. Number one is this, that God is never, listen again, God is never working in only one individual at a time. And so what God is doing in your life may not actually be explicable in terms of your life immediately, but only explicable in what God means to do with your life in somebody else's life. And not only so, we learn here that God isn't just working to do good to me alone, but that all things may work together for good for all of those who love him. And that good, as we'll see in a moment, is a greater good than any of us could ever have ourselves dreamt of. All things do not naturally tend to my good, but God works things together for my good. The second thing to notice in Paul's statement about what we know is that we know that all things work together for our good. Now, we've already noticed not everything that happens to us in an isolated way is itself good. This is not a sin-free world. This is not an evil-free world. Think of the great illustration in the Old Testament of the life of Joseph. It was not a good thing that his father favored him. It was not a good thing. It was a sinful thing that he boasted about his dreams before his brothers. It was not a good thing that his brothers were jealous. It was not a good thing that they sold him into captivity. It was not a good thing that Potiphar's wife sought to have him. It was not a good thing that when he was in jail and interpreted dreams, he was a forgotten man. But as he looks back upon his life, he's able to say what he must have believed for many years, that while these many things were done with evil intention in order to harm him, God meant them for his good. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 67, it was good for me to be afflicted. Not that it was the affliction itself that was good, but that through the affliction, as he says, I learned to keep your word. Now, of course, the multi-million dollar question is, what then is this good? We stand at the end, or is it at the beginning, of millennia of philosophers trying to solve the problem, what do we mean when we say something is good? Well, I'll tell you what the scriptures mean when they say something is good. Something is good when it fulfills the end, the purpose for which it was created. That's the good. When something comes into its own, when something reaches its destiny, as it were. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8 in this whole section. He says, how is it that we can endure the sufferings we experience that are not in themselves good? The answer is, he says, because we know that the sufferings we experience are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Perhaps he actually means the glory that will be revealed in us. And here he says later on, God's purpose, verse 29, he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers. That's what is the good for the Christian believer. That's what is the good for me and for you. That's what is the good towards which God is working all things. Not only is music not one of my strong points, and therefore I should never use it as an illustration, but mathematics has never been one of my strong points, and it's risky to use it as an illustration. And I know there have been many debates down through history about parallel lines, but I distinctly remember being taught as a little boy in school that one of the unique things about parallel lines, that they met only in infinity. They met only in infinity. Now, I'm not too concerned about the logic of mathematics, the old mathematics, the new mathematics, the Euclidean and the non-Euclidean geometry. I'm interested only in that idea. I think we can say that about God's ultimate purposes for us, that he works in parallel lines. And no matter how strong we are, how intelligent we are, indeed, no matter how learned we may be in the scriptures, there are parallel lines running through our lives, and we do not know how to bring them together. And if we imagine for a moment that being a Christian believer means we know everything God is doing all of the time, we're living in a fog of confusion. Because Paul specifically says here in Romans chapter 8, there are times when we do not know what to pray for. So we don't know what God is doing. My dear friends, that's one of the most liberating truths the New Testament has to teach you. That you can live the Christian life without always knowing exactly what God is doing in your life. And one of the reasons he works that way is that so you will learn to trust him rather than your understanding of him. But oh, his lines meet in eternity. They meet in the way in which he's working all things together for this particular good of changing me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And when I see that, oh, if I could only see that, that the good, the end for which he has destined my life is that I might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, even when I can't bring the parallel lines of his working in my life or in others' lives together and say, I see it. I know where those lines are going. And I say, oh Lord, this is so sore for me. My heart aches under this providence. But, oh, Lord, make me more like your Son through it. That the end for which you have destined me might be fulfilled in me, and that your promise to work everything together for my good will be fulfilled. All things work together. All things work together for good. And all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, isn't that striking? The only people for whom all things work together for their good are those who love God. Now, let me ask you the obvious question. Do you love God? Do you love God? And then you see, I think he helps us here. That knocks me back. Do I love God? I begin to look in and I say, I love you, I love you not. I love you, I love you not. And so he says, let me just fine tune that. Those who love God are those who have been called by him. He's saying, you know, you may not be able to examine your heart and say, oh, there is no doubt whatsoever I love God. But he says, here's the way to know that there is love for God in your life. Have you been called? Have you heard his voice? Have you responded to his call? Have you said, I hear you, precious Savior? Have you said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest? Has he called you? And have you responded? Then he says, it is inevitable, no matter how much you struggle, that as you have responded to him in faith, you will also have responded to him in love. And you may know that all things will work together for your good. And you notice that later on in this passage he explains what these all things are. In verse 32, he says, if he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, then he will also graciously with him give us all things. And in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now here's a question. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean to love someone? Or put it another way, what do you most want when you love someone? Not what they can give you. That would be you loving yourself, wouldn't it? It's not what they can give you. What you want when you love someone is that someone. Now listen, God is the same. When God loves you, it's not the things you give him that he wants. It's not in the first instance the work you do for him that he most wants. What he most wants is you. Because he wants to love you more. Some of you will have heard me quote these words at Richard Veal's funeral the other day. Beautiful words of the great English poet John Donne. Listen to them. Whom God loves, he loves to the end. And not to their end and to their death, but to his end. And his end is that he might love them more. That's why he wants you. Because he wants to love you more. And more in everything that happens in your life to transform you into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that he will love you. Not simply because you are unlovely and you need his love. But because he has changed you and he takes pleasure in all that you are. My dear friends, there are two words here that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 that I think are so helpful to us. And they begin in the same way. Verse 26. It is sometimes true for the Christian believer, and has been true for some of us in this year, it is sometimes true that we know so little of what God is doing that we say, we do not know what to pray for. That is sometimes true. Sometimes true. But here is something that is always true. We know that for those who love God, all things by his sovereign grace are worked together for our good, that we might be transformed into the likeness of his Son. And how do we know that's true? Well, he tells us in verse 32. Because he did not spare his own son, but because he loves us and wants us for himself, he gave him up for us all. How then shall he not also, having given his son, how shall he not also give us all things? And so for those who love God, who trust in Christ, we're able to write at the bottom of the calendar 2006, no matter how sore the lines of God have been running through our experience, we know all things work together for good. And at the end of the year, I still love him more than anything in the world. May God give us the grace to write that not only on our calendars, but to be written into our very hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strength and power of your word, for the way in which you shed light on our darkness and bring restraint to our foolishness. Most of all, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, unlovely though we are, you have loved us because you have loved us, because you want to love us more, and because you want to have us all for yourself. Bring it to pass, we pray, through all you have done for us and around us and in us and through us in this past year. Bring to pass within us a deeper and greater likeness to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.